Continuing now our series on Ephesians, beginning the sixth chapter this morning, and coming to another of the great relationships of life, this one on parents and children. I'm happy to see so many again of each variety here this morning. Most of us fall into one or the other of those classifications, and this should therefore be a most relevant subject to all of us. I think it's rather obvious today that in our present world something has gone drastically wrong in this basic relationship of parents and children. Today, this is a day when juvenile delinquency and juvenile crime is skyrocketing to heights never known before. Speaking to a conscientious policeman not long ago, he was telling me how heartsick he was to find so frequently that some of the most brutal crimes, some of the most terrible major crimes in his area are being committed by children, not teenagers even, children of 12 years of age and 10 and even 8 years old. And this is becoming more and more frequent. We all are familiar with the way teenage riots and outbreaks are a daily occurrence in our nation these days. And revolt and rebellion seem to have become almost the symbols of youth in our age all around the world. Even in Red China now, there are youth riots flaming through the streets. Yesterday at our church picnic, a lady told me how this week she'd cast a money order for $50 at the post office and put the money in her purse and was walking home in broad daylight in Redwood City when just a few doors from her house, a young man ran up and grabbed her purse, tore it from her grasp, and disappeared down the street. And these things are happening everywhere, all over. And perhaps the most distressing thing about this whole rise of juvenile crime and delinquency is the indifference or the helplessness of parents in this matter. Everywhere parents wring their hands and weep copiously and cry plaintively and say, well, I can't do anything with him or with her. And there seems to be an abject despair on the part of parents to do anything about this situation. They look to the police and to the law enforcement agencies to take over this responsibility of raising their children. And there's an utter breakdown, apparent on every side, of this major relationship between parents and children. Now, what's gone wrong? Why is it that our nation is going through this terrible tempest in this regard? Well, there's no question, I think, but what we're reaping, the whirlwind that was sowed in the 20s and the 30s of this century by the winds of permissiveness that blew across the homes and through the classrooms of our nation. Many of us remember how the philosophies of John Dewey and others in this school of permissiveness captured the thoughts of educators and the minds of parents throughout this land. And we were taught that children are to be allowed to grow up to express themselves, that all discipline is wrong, that it keeps them from developing properly and fully. And as a result, there grew up a whole generation of young people who never learned to obey, never learned to give in their will to the authority of another. And this present revolt against authority is very much the result of that kind of a sowing to the wind. And we'll never have relief, of course, from this until we hear again the great words of the Apostle Paul and the words of Scripture in this respect as the answer to all conflict. Remember in Ephesians 5, the Apostle put his finger precisely on the solution to these great overwhelming problems of conflict between various groups that are so prevalent in our age. In one sentence, he said it. Subject yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. Subject yourself to one another in the fear of Christ, in the respect and reverence of Christ. And then he went on, as we have been seeing, to apply these to various relationships. Now, last week we looked at husbands and wives and the whole realm of marriage conflict. Today we come to this problem of the relationship of parents and children. And the apostle's first word is addressed to the children. Verse 1 of chapter 6 of Ephesians. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Now, you'll notice that's not just a simple exhortation to children to obey, much as you might get in a pamphlet or a booklet concerned with this problem of child and parent relationships from a secular point of view. It's not simply children obey your parents. It's children obey your parents in the Lord. And the key to the whole phrase are those words, in the Lord. Just as we saw in regard to the wife, who is to submit herself to her own husband as unto the Lord, so with the parent and the child, so the child to the parent. Children are to obey their parents for Christ's sake. That's the point he makes. They're to obey not because this is what their parents want so much as because this is what the Lord Jesus wants. This is their responsibility to Christ. And they can't possibly fulfill their desires to belong to Him and to reflect His life unless they were willing to obey their parents. This is the ground upon which the apostle puts it. This word obey is literally the Greek word to stand under. It means to be under another's authority. And it's used in many places in the scriptures as a military term. It's the same word that would apply for a soldier to obey his orders. It means to follow orders. And to put it very practically and plainly, it is a word addressed to children to do what their parents say. Simply that, to do what they say. Now, this is a most important thing. For all through the Word of God, you find exhortations unto parents to teach their children to be obedient, and unto children to be responsive to that teaching and to obey their parents. We read this morning from the book of Proverbs, a lengthy section in that regard. And Proverbs is probably one of the most helpful books on child raising ever printed. And its whole theme is this, that a child must first of all learn the most important lesson of all, to be an obedient child. This is much more important than simply accomplishing the immediate desire of the parent, whatever it may be. It's obedience that is the key. There's a very wise family in this congregation who teach their children this in a rather unique fashion. They want the child to learn that the important thing is not doing what the parent asks as that specific thing being the important issue, but rather obeying as the important thing. And they teach it this way. If either parent says to the child, do so and so, and the child delays or procrastinates or refuses, the parent does not repeat the words and say, now I want you to do such and such. He or she says, do what daddy says, or do what mother says. So as to convey the clear impression to the child that the important thing is not the specific request they've made, but the matter of obedience to a parent. And this has served to help these children in that particular family to learn that by all means, the great and overwhelming thing is that they be an obedient child. Now, with this word goes a reason. The scripture never gives us exhortations like this without a reason. And I think many children are familiar completely with this verse. Oh, how familiar. They've had it dinned into them every time anything goes wrong in home. They're instructed, children, obey your parents in the Lord. But it's very seldom that their attention is called to the reason for that. But Paul adds the reason immediately. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. For this is right. That's the reason. Now, what does that mean, this is right? Don't take that lightly. I think there's oftentimes a tendency on the part of young people, particularly, to read that and to fluff it off as though it meant something like, because everyone thinks this way. Obey your parents because this is the way we all act. This is just the way we do it. We've done it for years and there's no reason to change. Therefore, obey your parents. Now, it doesn't mean that. This is not an appeal merely to custom. This is not saying this is the traditional thing to do. In our Christian heritage, the traditional thing is to obey your parents. No, it doesn't mean that. It means this is in accord with a fundamental reality. This is one of the basic laws of life. And if you do this, everything will turn out right. And if you refuse to do it or break it, everything will go wrong. Because it's a violation of one of the fundamental laws of living. And if you want proof that violation of this will make everything go wrong, read your daily newspapers. They're exhibit A in this. The reason we're suffering from this tremendous outbreak, this epidemic of delinquency and revolt and rebellion is because a generation has been taught that they needn't obey and that there's nothing important connected with it. But the apostle puts his finger directly on this and says, this is the supreme thing. It's the right thing. It's in accordance with reality. To paraphrase one of our familiar television advertisements, it's the only way to fly. It's the only way to make your home run right. Now, in verses 2 and 3, the apostle moves on to press deeper into this subject, and he says the same thing again, but he goes behind the actions to the attitudes. He says it's not only important to obey, but to obey in such a way as to honor your father and your mother. The attitude of obedience is exceedingly important as well. Because, of course, we know it's possible to obey with a heart seething with disobedience and hatred. It's possible to obey with an icy coldness which is perfectly correct in its action and perfectly wrong in its attitude. It's possible to give obedience with a deceptive compliance. It looks like you're willingly doing this, but you're inwardly waiting for an opportunity to revolt or rebel or to break over the lines. Now, this is what the apostle is getting at here. All of us remember the story of the little boy whose mother wanted him to sit down and told him to sit down. And he wouldn't sit down. And finally she went over and got hold of him and sat him down in the chair. And he looked up at her. And with defiance in every word, he said, you may make me sit down outside, but I'm still standing up inside. And that kind of obedience is not obedience at all. Because as the apostle brings out, it's a dishonoring to the father or mother. It's dishonoring the parent because it depersonalizes the parent. It treats the parent as a thing, as an obstacle, not as a person, and certainly not as a person from whom life has come and love and concern and care. It's to ignore every graciousness and every generous gift of parentage and to treat them as though they're nothing but an obstacle in the way. And that's why the first commandment with promise, as the apostle reminds us, was the promise, was the commandment. Honor your father and mother. And the promise that was linked to it was this, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. That means that obedience, you see, is not merely to be in action only, but in attitude as well. To obey cheerfully, not sullenly, or with pouting or sarcasm, but all is to be done before the Lord, who knows the hearts, who reads the inward mind and the attitude. And if a child who loves the Lord Jesus is set to live a Christian life, this is the first area it will begin to show. And a willing, glad obedience to the parent. Now, what does this promise mean? That it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Does that sound as though it's mere superstition or something that has simply come as tradition from the past? No, God's word never means that. It always has some very real thing behind it. And this simply means that glad obedience, willing obedience, is a help to you, you children who have to obey. But sullen obedience, reluctant, rebellious obedience, injures you. And it can even drastically shorten your life. Now, there's no joke about this. This isn't mere superstition. Sullen obedience, you see, is really resentment and bitterness. And there is nothing more destructive in the human heart than resentment or bitterness. It eats like acid in a human life. It doesn't injure the one we're bitter against. It injures you. It tears you up. And it can cause serious physical disturbances. Our modern doctors and psychologists agree that a bitter, inward, resentful heart produces acne, causes the destruction of appetite, creates and causes ulcers, upsets digestion, impairs the use of the mind, the thinking, causes allergic reactions such as asthma, fainting spells, makes the skin break out in hives and blisters, and creates all kinds of serious physical disturbances. That's why the Word of God adds this promise, that if there is an honor to father and mother involved, it will actually mean a lengthening of life. And a making of life enjoyable, that which we do undergo and enjoy. And this, therefore, is putting its finger upon a very real problem. Much of teenage emotional disturbances and physical problems comes from this attitude of a rebellious heart toward the parent. Furthermore, rebellion slams the door to learning. How well I learned this as a youngster, and how often I see it in my own experience and in that of others, even as an adult. As long as we have a rebelliousness against something, we cannot learn anything from that situation. We fight everything. We learn nothing from it. And therefore, we act in ignorance. And when we have rebellion in our hearts, we do the most stupid, senseless things. And we make the most atrocious blunders. We do things that we would never do if we had thought were in possession of our full faculties and could think through. And this can be demonstrated in a thousand ways. All you need to do is watch the results of a mob in action or a riot in progress. And see how absolutely senseless are the things a mob does. The vandalism in Watts is a good example. The burning down of whole areas of a city and the depriving of individuals of their possessions and of their food and of other matters and of their liberty all in the name of an attempt to correct an evil. Now, this is mob violence, and it shows what happens in the individual heart as well, that's filled with a degree of rebellion. You learn nothing. You close the door to any possibility of learning anything, and you act out of an emotional reaction that results in senseless activities. Therefore, you see, it's absolutely essential that children learn to willingly obey their parents. Nothing is more important in life. For as I was pointing out earlier this morning to the high school young people, this problem doesn't end when we graduate from high school. We don't move out from the need for rendering obedience to authority. It follows us all our life. Adults are as much under authority as children are. And if the obedience has not been learned as children, it is very likely that it will not be learned as adults. And this is another reason why we're seeing such an outbreak of violence and disobedience and rebellion against all forms of authority sweeping across our land today. This is, therefore, one of the most important sections of Scripture. And this issue is dealt with frequently and widely throughout the whole of the Scripture because it is so vital. It comes right to the very heart of one of the most important relationships of life that touches every aspect of human thinking. And it is extremely important then that children, especially Christian children, understand how important it is that they willingly, gladly obey their parents. Now, as we saw last week, subjection is always a two-way street. The Word of God never says of only one party in these relationships, subject yourself to the other. It says, subject yourselves to one another in the fear of Christ. And if it is true that children are to subject themselves to their parents by obeying them, doing what they say, it is equally true that parents are to subject themselves to their children. Well, how? Well, he goes on to show us. Verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's been pointed out that this word for fathers could well be translated parents, because it includes both the father and the mother in this, though it is also true that the emphasis is laid largely upon the father, because it's his responsibility for what the children become. That's sobering, isn't it, fathers? But it's true. Mothers may enforce the policy, but it's the father's task to set it and to see that his children are raised properly. And there's nothing that is more dishonoring to the spirit of Christianity than the attitude adopted by many fathers, well, my job is to make a living, her job is to raise the children. Not in the Word of God. In the Word of God, the responsibility, the ultimate responsibility for what a home becomes is the father's. And so the word is addressed to the father. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath or to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's the way a father subjects himself to his children, by deliberately avoiding the things that make a child rebel. Provoke them not to anger. Now, the word for anger here is not the common word that means irritation or getting temporarily upset. For obviously, in any home, even proper discipline can sometimes make a child angry. Children are not mature. They don't always react as they ought to react. And even proper discipline will make a child angry. And it's not saying anything against that. But the word that's used here is a word that means an anger that results in a rebellion. It's the word from which we get our English word paroxysm. Fathers, do not provoke your children to the place where they completely lose control and break out against authority. That's the word to the parent. Well, now, what causes this? There are two things that cause rebellion in children. Two things that provoke a child to ultimately rebel against the authority of its parents. Indulgence and harshness. These two things. And these, you'll notice, are the negative of the two things that he instructs the father to do. Bring them up in the discipline and the instruction or the exhortation of the Lord. And the negatives or the opposites of these are harshness and indulgence. Indulgence and harshness. Those are the things that provoked a child to wrath. Now, during the last century, the problem largely was the extreme of harshness. In the 19th century, the father was a tyrant in his family, giving the orders, and the children had to toe the mark, and they had very little contact with their parents in a loving relationship, and there was a breaking out against this. In our day, it's the other way around. We've swung to the extreme of indulgence, till we give children everything and let them have their own way and let them raise themselves. Now notice the word says, fathers, bring your children up. Don't let them bring you up. I had noted once a church in which I was speaking that the subject in the young people's meeting that evening was, what's wrong with our parents? And it indicated the difficulty these children were having in raising their parents. Now, the word is not children, bring up your parents, but parents, bring up your children. And do so in an avoidance of harshness and indulgence, because either one will produce the same results, rebellion in a child, and an outbreak of violence. Lack of discipline will make a child insecure and miserable and self-centered, and what we call the spoiled child, who grows up to expect to have his own way in everything, and who rides roughshod over the feelings of everyone else around him, and manifests himself in a desire to pursue his own interests and have what he wants at the cost of every other value in life. Now, this is created largely in our day by this spirit of indulgence on the part of parents who allow their children to make decisions that no child is capable of making. Parents must learn that they have to make decisions for their child for quite a while in his life and only gradually help him to learn to make those decisions as he becomes able to do so. But in the early years of childhood, parents have to make almost all the decisions. And one of the terribly tragic things about our life today is the degree to which many parents try to let children make decisions they're totally incapable of making. I was in a home not long ago, a Christian home, where a father and his little three-year-old daughter were there. And the little girl was listening to the television set. And she had on a murder mystery or something that was quite unsavory. And the father came and saw what she was watching. And I don't know whether it was because I was there or not, but something made him feel that this was improper diet for his child. And he stood at the set and he said to her, "Now, dear, you don't want to watch this, do you?" And she shook her head, "Sure." And he said, "But I don't think this is good for you. Don't you think you'd better turn it off?" Well, he said, "But you ought to turn it off. This isn't the kind of a thing that you should watch." And she shook her head again. No, she wanted to watch it. And he stood there for 3 or 4 minutes pleading with her. And since she wouldn't give her consent, he finally let her watch the program. Now, a three-year-old child is totally incapable of making that kind of a moral decision. Totally incapable. And though it needn't be made with harshness, it should have been made with firmness that the child was not to watch that program and help that child. And it was no wonder that I observed that that child was a bundle of frustrations, striking out against everyone because she had no security. For a lack of discipline will build insecurity in the child more than anything else. The child without discipline feels unwanted and terribly insecure. And the limits that parents set for their children are like walls. Now, I know walls can be prisons, frustrating us. But that's usually the extreme and the unusual. Walls are more beneficial for us, and we long for them because they're marks of safety. Who of us doesn't feel more secure in our home at night because of the walls that are there? And limits are like that to a child. Some time ago, the Saturday Evening Post had a story in it of a stepfather who was trying to win the interest and approval of his new stepson by indulging him and buying him everything he wanted. But he was getting nowhere. Finally, they went out on a hike together. And they happened to come to a place where a waterfall came down over the cliff and spread out in a big pool at the foot of it. And while they were there, the father suddenly noticed the son's blue cap floating in the middle of the pool. And he, without hesitation, he dived in and tried to find the body, made several dives, and at last, unavailing, he flung himself exhausted on the bank. And just then he heard a noise, and he looked, and there was the boy standing behind a tree. And he said to him, "Did you throw your cap in the pool?" And the boy said, "Yes, I did." Well, he said, "What'd you do that for?" The boy said, "I wanted to see what would happen." And the stepfather said, "Well, you're going to find out right now." And he spanked him like many a boy, like few boys have ever been spanked. And on the way home in the car, he suddenly found some hot little fingers hanging onto his hand and a choked voice that said, "I'm sorry. I'm awful sorry. But I didn't know whether you really liked me because you never spanked me like the other children's fathers do." You see, it's a imperative necessity that children find discipline. It's the mark of love. As the apostle tells us in Hebrews, it's true of us. For he says, no father ever had a son but what he didn't chasten him, because he loved him. And God's chastening is that to us. It's a sign of his love, and it is to a child. Now the other extreme that provokes a child to revolt is harshness. Harsh, demanding discipline that is never accompanied with a manifestation of love or concern or understanding. The rigid military discipline that says do this or else will inevitably drive a child to revolt as he comes to adolescence, he or she. It's certain to create rebellion. I remember hearing of a father like that who ordered his family about. He had been in the military, and he tried to run his household that way. And he assembled them every morning and lined them all up, the wife and the children, and he gave them their orders for the day. And after one session, he had them lined up like that. He said to them, "Now, any questions?" One little boy raised his hand. His father said, "What is it?" He said, "How can I get out of this outfit?" And that's certainly the first question a child will ask as he comes to any degree of maturity himself, if that's the regime under which he lived. I know a father who has had five children, and one by one, as they've come to adolescence, he's driven them away. And they've had to leave home. They had no other alternative. And finally, with the last one, the wife left too. Driven out by a harsh, unbending rigidity of discipline that would not allow any expression of love or concern or understanding. Now, you see, opposed to that, the apostle puts two things, discipline and instruction in the Lord, or exhortation. The word really is putting in mind in the Lord. Discipline and putting in mind in the Lord. That is, as the child grows older, physical discipline is to be replaced by exhortation, understanding, helping a child to see what lies behind the reasons, and showing concern and love. It doesn't mean a total relaxing of limits, but it means a different way of enforcing it. I can point you to nothing better in this respect than the very excellent summary that's on the back of our bulletin this morning from Howard Hendricks on pointers for parents. These seven pointers that he gives are excellent. First, provide an emotional climate in the home, an atmosphere that builds for personal relationships. That means spending time with your child and children until they know you and you know them. Second, be a good example. And there's nothing more important than this. How can we possibly convince our children that material things are not the most important thing in life if they only see us saving money in order to buy new television sets or new automobiles or something, and never see us saving to help out in the extension of the Lord's work or to invest in some cause for Christ's sake? How do we ever expect them to really think that the Lord can be in them a present help in time of trouble if in every crisis in our home they find us breaking up and reacting with bitterness or resentment or sharpness toward those who injure us? How can we ever show them that there is a greater way of handling things, that love is a more powerful force than enmity, if we do not practice it ourselves? Then allow a gradual emancipation from the apron strings of parental authority. Just with the high school young people this morning, I was asking them, what are the areas that create most resentment in your heart, in your homes, toward your parents? And the one thing that was most widely experienced was this area. They don't let us have a chance. They don't let us make any mistakes. You see, most Christian parents have this attitude. We think we're there to keep them from making mistakes. We're not. We're there to help them make them early enough that they can learn from them when they're still not serious. And if we keep them from making mistakes until they get into adolescence, then the ones they make are going to ruin them. And a parent's job is to help their children have the opportunity to make mistakes and thus learn. Provide counsel in an informal setting. There again, to spend time to build a relationship that makes our counsel acceptable to a child. To set limits, and this is a parent's task, and one which, as I've already suggested, builds security in a child. He wants to have some limits. He desperately needs them. But their limits are to be made with understanding as much as possible. And then to apply the law of natural consequences. This is again a further elucidation of this gradual emancipation from apron strings. Let them make some mistakes. Let them see what the results are. But early enough that they're not the kind that will damage them for all their life. And finally, and most important, surround them with a fortress of prayer. For prayer is a mighty force to keep children true and honest and open and keep communication lines clear. That our children grow up to be an honor to our homes and an honor to Jesus Christ. And that they experience what we so desperately want them to experience. The beauty of and the glory of womanhood, the freshness and strength and vitality of manhood, that they may be men and women as God intended them to be. And this is what we're called to. May God help us to do so in the light of the truth. Shall we bow together in prayer? Our Father, open our minds to clear understandings of these words. Forgive us for the many times we've blundered, stumbled along in darkness and ignorance, and yet with the light shining right above our heads. Lord, teach us to look to Thee. Teach us to remember Thy great promise. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. And make us who have made so many mistakes already, Lord, aware of them, and aware that whenever we start walking with Thee, grace and blessing will result. Thou art the God of the future, the God of the present, but, oh, thank God, the God of the past as well. And You can change those mistakes into opportunities for advancement in their lives, in our children's lives as well as ours. Thank you for this. In Christ's name, amen.